I'll be spending a few weeks looking through the Gospel of Mark, and I hope you've noticed that Jesus has been making some great and grand claims about himself. Last week, we saw from Mark 11, 1 to 25, that as Jesus enters Jerusalem on the colt, he is coming as the King of Israel. And not only is he coming as the King of Israel, he comes to replace the temple, the revered temple, the place where the Jewish people would sacrifice to God and would pray to God, the place where they would be forgiven of their sins and the place where God would hear their prayers. Jesus comes on the scene last week and he says, I am the one that replaces your revered temple. No longer will you need to bring sacrifices of animals before me. Just come in faith to what I will soon do on the cross. And I am the place where prayers will be heard and prayers will be answered. No longer do you need to go to a physical temple. You can call out to me in faith and God will hear your prayers and God will answer your prayers. Jesus makes some great and grand claims about himself. Recall again, Mark 8:35. Jesus says these words, whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and for the gospel's will save it. If you seek to preserve your life, preserve the kind of life that you have, Jesus says you will lose it. But if you give your life to him and even lose it for his sake and the sake of his good news going forth to the nations, Jesus says you will save your lives. The great British apologist C.S. Lewis once pointed out. And some people say that Jesus is just a great moral teacher. Lewis says Jesus has not left that option open for us. The kind of claims that he makes of himself and the kind of things that he's calling people do. He's saying, lose your life for my sake. Give your life to me. Worship me, Jesus says. Lewis says, this is not a great moral teacher. If he is not who he says he is, then he's either a lunatic or the devil of hell. But if he is who he says he is, he can make these claims because he is the Son of God. He has not left the option open for us to just consider him as a good moral teacher. You either reject him as a lunatic or as the devil of hell, or you bow your knee before him. You give your whole life to him as the Son of God, as God himself. Now in today's passage, we have a sobering account of how people respond to the claims of Jesus. And they respond not in a very nice way. They reject the claims of Jesus. But rather strangely, as we look at the way they reject the claims of Jesus, we find in this account some very compelling reasons to believe the claims of Jesus. And not only to believe the claims of Jesus, but to stake our lives on those claims and to shape our lives around the person of Jesus Christ. So come with me. We're going to look at the text today in three parts. Divine authority, rejected by humanity, and vindicated by divinity. Now recall last week, Jesus was clearing the temple. And Mark 11:18 says, the chief priests and the scribes were seeking a way to destroy him. That was what their response was to Jesus. He came in to replace the temple, to chase away the money changers, to chase away those who were selling things. And their response was to seek a way to destroy him. Now in today's passage, chapter 11, verse 27, the chief priests and scribes and the elders, they came to Jesus in the temple to challenge him and to ask him by what authority he was doing what he did. Now, who are the chief priests? Who are the scribes? Who are the elders? Together, they make up the 71-member Sanhedrin. This is the Jewish religious council. They were the religious leaders of the day. Now, if you're sitting here and you're non-Christian, or you're investigating Christianity, or even if you are a Christian, you consider yourself quite religious, wouldn't you find this quite odd? I mean, Jesus comes on the scene. Shouldn't the religious people be the first ones to bow their knee to Jesus? They knew the Old Testament scriptures so well, inside out. But yet, a consistent theme throughout the Gospel of Mark is that the very ones who were supposed to bow their knee at Jesus spat on him and rejected him. Once again, we have an instance where the chief priests, the scribes, the religious leaders of Israel, those who should know that Jesus is the Messiah, actually seek to kill him, actually seek to put him to death. This tells us something very important, friends. Religion and the gospel of Jesus Christ are two very different things. Religion says, if I obey God, if I adhere to a particular set of doctrines, if I know my Bible well, God will accept me and I will be right in his eyes. Jesus says in these very telling accounts that that is not the way you get right with God. Because these people knew their doctrine. They knew their Bibles, and yet they rejected Jesus. No, the gospel is something altogether different. It's coming to God on the basis of Christ and his claims and what he has done for us, not what we have done for him. So the first thing we notice is that the very ones who should be bowing their knee to Jesus in humble adoration because they knew their Bible so well, were the very ones who were pushing Jesus away. Friends, do you know it's possible to push God and Jesus away with sound doctrine? Do you know it's possible to push God and Jesus away with our confidence in sound doctrine and sound theology and our understanding of the Bible? We hear the preaching and we say, I've heard this before. I don't need it. All I need is sound doctrine. And I have that under my belt. Friends, I'm not saying that sound doctrine is not important. We spend a lot of time in this church teaching sound doctrine. We spend a lot of time in this church teaching the Bible. But friends, religion is different from the gospel. Knowing sound doctrine in and of itself, even knowing things like, what were we learning today? Justification, adoption, sanctification. Those are important things that we need to learn. But just knowing those things is not enough to bring us to Jesus. And let's see why. In verse 28, the religious authorities confront Jesus. Turn with me to verse 28. They say this to Jesus. By what authority do you do these things? Who gave you this authority? Jesus, who do you think you are? Coming into our revered temple, chasing away the money changers, throwing out the people who are buying and selling. Who do you think you are? Do you notice that Jesus doesn't answer them? What does he do? He asks them his own question. In verse 30, was the baptism of John from heaven or from man? You see, what Jesus is doing here is he's showing us who is in control. The religious authorities thought they were the ones that were coming to interrogate Jesus. They were the ones who were coming to examine Jesus, as it were. But Jesus turns it around. And he is the one who is interrogating their hearts. He is the one who is examining their hearts. Friends, you may be here and you're investigating the claims of Christianity. We're so glad that you're here. And some of you are going to Christianity Explored this afternoon. Again, another great opportunity for you to interrogate and examine the claims of Jesus. But friends, as you are examining the claims of Jesus, can I say this? Jesus is also drawing near to interrogate and examine you to see what's in your heart. And this is what is happening here. He doesn't give in to their request for an answer, but he turns it around and he asks them his own question. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from man? Now we recall in Mark chapter 1 verse 4 that John was Jesus' cousin, and he was sent to prepare the way for Jesus by calling God's people to turn from their sins and to be baptized. Do you remember who was the greatest candidate for baptism of John? Who was the greatest candidate? Who was the greatest person that John baptized? Jesus, in chapter 1, verse 9 to 11. And do you know what happened at the baptism of Jesus? It tells us in chapter 1, verse 11, that God the Father spoke from heaven and said, you are my beloved Son. With you, I am well pleased. Through the baptism of John, it became very clear that Jesus' authority was from the Father, from God the Father. Now, this presented a bit of a dilemma for the religious leaders. You see, if they said what they knew to be true, verse 31, that this baptism was from heaven, then there's no reason whatsoever why they should not acknowledge Jesus. They should bow their knee to Jesus if they said yes. So, On the other hand, verse 32, if they said, no, this baptism is not from heaven, it's from man, the crowd whom they were afraid of, whom they feared, this crowd respected John and Jesus, and this would cause an uproar. This would cause a great uproar that would actually cause them to lose their position in the temple. You see, either way, they were in a difficult situation. Say yes, they have to bow their knee to Jesus, recognize that they're no longer the religious authorities, that Jesus is the religious authority. They lose their power, they lose their position, they lose their privilege. If they say no, the crowd may get so angry that they just wrench them out of that place of authority as well. So what did they do? They settled for the safe option. They settled for sitting on the fence. Look at verse 33. What did they say? We do not know. Do you really think they did not know? I mean, these were the religious authorities of Israel, 71 of them. Well-respected, well-read, well-educated, well-informed, and they do not know whether the baptism of John is from God or from man? They do not know? No, friends. They chose not to know. They chose to ignore the truth. Do you see how ironic this is, friends? But also how real it is? You see, on the surface, the religious leaders were champions of truth and orthodoxy. We are concerned for truth, they said. Well, that's what they said. But when faced with a challenge to their power, to their privilege, and to their position, their hearts were exposed. Their real interest was not truth. Their real interest was to preserve their power, privilege, and position. You see, if Jesus really is who he says he is, then that's the end of the temple monopoly. That's the end of their power, the end of their privilege, the end of their position. Remember, they were exploiting the temple system for personal financial gain. And for them to conform to the truth of who Jesus was would simply cost them too much. So on the surface, they were the champions of truth and orthodoxy. But deep in their hearts, there was something else that was reigning. There was something else that was more important to them than truth. Even though to the world they presented a veneer of being orthodox and being concerned for the truth. Verse 33. What does Jesus do in response to them? It says he refuses to answer them. Talk about mic drop here. Right? After interrogating Jesus, Jesus refuses to answer them. One commentator put it this way. To those unwilling to commit themselves, Jesus refuses to commit himself. To those who cannot be honest with themselves, Jesus refuses to be honest with them. To those unwilling to commit themselves, Jesus refuses to commit himself. Friends, can I ask you a question? Are you honest with yourself this morning when it comes to Jesus? Are you honest with yourself? As a good Christian, you may say with your lips that Jesus is Lord, that Jesus is King, that Jesus is Savior. But when you're faced with a real crisis in your life, a crisis that tempts, that threatens to take everything that you've depended on away, where do you turn? Like the religious leaders, when you're faced with the prospect of losing everything, where do you turn? Where do you go? See, that exposes the real state and the real worship of our hearts. What you most want in life, what you say that you need in life, and what you most fear losing, that reveals to you the true heart of your worship. That reveals to you what your true bottom line is. You may say on the surface that you are for truth, that you are for orthodoxy, that you are for Jesus. But when difficulty comes, when temptation comes, the choices you make and where your heart turns reveals to you where your heart really is. Friends, even if you're a religious leader, you can fall into this trap. In fact, it's so easy to fall into this trap as a religious leader, because it is so easy to have a veneer of religiosity while actually in your heart rejecting Jesus as Lord, as Savior, and as King. And this is what is happening here with the religious leaders of Israel. They held on to their power. They held on to their position. They held on to their privilege as the most important thing in their lives. Truth became malleable. Truth became a tool that they could shift to satisfy their own evil desires. Jesus is here, friends, looking at each of our hearts, interrogating and examining us because he loves us. And he's going to show us, as he tells this parable, how futile it is to hold on to those things that are not true, to hold on to those things that are passing away. And he's going to show us there is something more rational and something much more beautiful for us to anchor our lives on. Let's see in Mark chapter 12, verse 1 to 12. This is a famous parable, the parable of the vineyard and the tenants. And let's look at it in closer detail. Mark chapter 12, verse 1. This is a story Jesus tells about a man who owns a vineyard and leases it out. When the season for fruit came, verse 2 tells us, the landlord sent a servant to get some of the fruit from the tenants. Now, this was a very common practice in those days. You see, the tenants, they didn't pay rent. They paid rent in kind by giving the owner some of the fruit that was produced on the land that was leased to them. So this was rental in kind. The owner had the rightful, had the right to these fruit because it was the rental. But what did the servants do? Verse 3 says, the greedy tenants beat the servant. Now what did the owner do? He sent another servant. And verse 4 says, the owner sends another servant, but they hit him and they treated him shamefully. Verse 5, he sends yet another servant, and this time they kill the servant. Do you see what's happening here? The owner continues to send servant after servant after servant to exercise his rights over the fruit. And what do? The abuse of the servant gets worse and worse and worse. Now, why in the world was Jesus using this story? And why was he telling the religious leaders this story? Guess who the major landlords were in Israel at that time? It was the religious leaders. As they heard this story, they would naturally sympathize with the landowner. Of course, yeah, my tenant did that to me too. They would naturally sympathize with the landowner. But what Jesus is going to do in this story is show them that they are not the landowner. They are the unscrupulous tenants that treat the servants of the landowner in such a threatening and unkind way. What does the landowner do, even as they abuse servant after servant after servant? Look at Mark chapter 12, verse 6. In a final bid, the owner says, I will send my own son, thinking to himself, they will respect my son. Now, some of us are sitting here, and if you're honest with yourself, you're thinking, why so stupid? Right? They've killed servant after servant after servant. Now you have a beloved son, and you're going to take your beloved son and you're going to send him into the vineyard. Why so stupid, landowner? Couldn't you have done something else? Why in the world are you sending your beloved son? Two reasons. Firstly, you see, by sending his son, who is the rightful heir, he's appealing to his rightful legal claim over the vineyard. You see, the son, verse 7, is the heir. He is the representative of the father. They may have rejected the servants because they did not recognize the servants, but by sending the son, it became very clear that the one who is making a claim on the fruit is the owner himself. By sending his son, it is as if the owner is going into the vineyard himself. He is exercising his rightful legal claim. And that is one reason why he actually sends the son. They could have rejected the servant. They may have an excuse for not following the servant. But now that the Son is there, it leaves them with no excuse, because the Son is the exact representation of the Father. He's exercising his legal right. But the second thing he is doing is showing his great compassion and patience. Think along with me. After the first servant goes to the vineyard, gets beaten up, gets abused, and comes back to the owner, what could the owner have done at that point, verse 3? What was his legal right after being treated that way by the tenant? At that point, after the abuse of the first servant, he had every right to eject these tenants. He had every right to destroy them and repossess the vineyard by force, in verse 3. At that very moment, that is what he could have done. That was his legal right. But what does he do instead? In his great compassion and kindness, he sends servant after servant after servant, and finally he sends his very own Son. This shows us the great compassion and patience of a landowner. Not only was he coming to make a legal claim by sending his own beloved Son, he was showing the tenants, I am kind, I am patient, I am compassionate, I am giving you another opportunity to turn away from your wickedness. I am sending you my own Son. That leaves you with no excuse, but that gives you an opportunity to turn from your wickedness. And yet, look at what they did to the Son in verse 8. They killed the Son, and they threw him out of the vineyard. They thought to themselves, this is the heir. If we kill him, we can take ownership of the vineyard for ourselves. We can call the shots. We can hold on to power and position and privilege. And friends, this is a picture of what the religious leaders will do to Jesus. And this is also a picture of how God's people have treated his servants throughout the centuries. You see, this parable is an indictment of how Israel has treated her God throughout history. We're going to be doing a Bible overview in our home groups from May. And in that Bible overview, one of the things you're going to see is the consistent faithfulness and love of God, but the consistent unfaithfulness and rebellion of his people. Over and over and over again, they rebel against God. They sin against God. And over and over and over again, God had the right to judge them. But over and over and over again, he would send prophet after prophet after prophet after prophet to appeal to his people and say, come back to me. Turn from your wickedness. Turn from your sin. Come back. That is the compassion and patience of God. And how did the people of Israel treat each and every prophet that came along? Did they turn from their sins? No. Every single prophet that came, they mistreated. The Bible says Zechariah was stoned. 2 Chronicles 24, verse 20 to 22. Uriah was killed with the sword, Jeremiah 26:23. Jeremiah himself was beaten and put in stocks, Jeremiah 20, verse 2. And legend has it that Amos, Micah, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Joel, and Habakkuk were all killed. Why? Because they brought the message of a compassionate and loving but just God to an unjust people. And yet, over over and over and over again, God sends his servants to appeal to his people. Come back to me. Turn from your wickedness. Come back to me. finally, he sends John the Baptist, Mark chapter 1, the last of the Old Testament prophets. And what did they do to him? Mark chapter 6, they beheaded him. And then finally, God, the landowner, God, the Father, sends his only beloved Son, Jesus, into the vineyard to exercise rightful legal claim over the vineyard and over this people, but also to demonstrate to them his unrelenting and compassionate love for them through the centuries. And friends, this is the God that we worship, and this is the God that we serve. We may have failed him 1,000 times, but 1,001 times, he comes to us. And he appeals to us, come back to me, it is not yet over. This is the unrelenting love of God on display. Prophet after prophet after prophet, finally John the Baptist, and then his very own son he sends to his people to call them back to himself, to call them back to love, to call them back to a wholesome relationship with him. But what will they do with the Son? Mark chapter 9, verse 33 and 34. This is the third and last prediction that Jesus makes. And he says, the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. They will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. They will exterminate the very expression of the Father's persistent love and compassion. You know why? Because there was something more important to them than God the Father. It was their power. It was their position. It was their privilege. Those were the things they were holding on to more than they were holding on to God. And so in spite of his relentless love being demonstrated throughout the centuries in the giving of his own son, they would reject him. And friends, can I say to you, and can I say to my own heart as well, if we are worshiping something other than God and his son Jesus Christ, if one of the most important thing to us in life is not Jesus, is not God, whatever it is, some pursuit that you're after, some relationship, some material blessing, if that is what you are after, you will reject the relentless love and compassion of God, because that is your true God. In spite of what your lips say, it is what your heart runs after. That is your true God. And what Jesus will do is show us firstly how futile it is for us to depend on these things. But secondly, how much more rational and beautiful it is to trust in him. Come with me to verse 9. It says here, what will the owner of the vineyard do? How he will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. Friends, God is incredibly patient. God is incredibly kind. But God is also incredibly just, and there will come a day of reckoning where he must judge. There will come a time where his patience runs out, where he will have to rightfully destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. For Israel, it happened in AD 70. Where the Roman army sacks Jerusalem and destroys the very temple that they are conversing here on. Everything that they had held on to, all that power, all that position, all that privilege, AD 70 brought to ruins just like that. Do you see the futility of holding on to things that will ultimately pass away? Each and every one of us will have to face death at some point or other. And death makes a mockery of every single one of our earthly achievements. Not that these achievements are bad, but we need to see these achievements in the light of eternity. And Jesus is showing us here the futility of depending on these things. And do you notice something else? What was the state of their hearts? Were they very confident and helped by holding on to these things? Look at verse 32. It says that they were afraid of the people. So this is what's happening in their hearts. Yes, they're holding on to privilege. Yes, they're holding on to power. Yes, they're holding on to position. But they were afraid. They were afraid that someone would come and just take away those things that they're depending on. And look at how it ends in verse 12, chapter 12, verse 12. They were seeking to arrest Jesus. They could not stand what he said. But you know what stopped them from arresting Jesus? What does it say? They feared the people. And friends, this is the picture of our hearts. If our hearts go after the things that can so easily be taken away by circumstances and by death itself, we will always be afraid. We'll always be anxious. We'll always be unsure. Because those things are shifting sand. Whatever it is, beauty, it's going to fade. Wealth, can't take it with you. What else is there that you're depending on that is not eternal? Those things keep you anxious and keep you fearful and never give you peace and never give you rest. Do you see the futility, my friends, of what the religious leaders were doing? Holding on to things that were fleeting, but ignoring the eternal Son of God, the very expression of God's love and power and grace and mercy. But if you're honest, friends, and if I'm honest, that's where a lot of our hearts are. But Jesus is kind. Jesus is kind, and he will not leave us there. Look at verse 10 and 11. Jesus quotes Psalm 118. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. This is a picture, a metaphorical stone in the temple that the builders rejected. That would become the main stone, the cornerstone, the one thing that holds the temple together. And Jesus is saying, this is me. Right now, you're rejecting me and you're sending me to my suffering and my death, but that will not be the end. You see, in every prediction of Jesus' suffering and death comes also the prediction that in 3 days, he will rise from the dead. So look in Mark chapter 9, 34. After 3 days, he will rise. Yes, Jesus comes to suffer. Yes, Jesus comes to die for the sins of his people. Yes, Jesus comes to be rejected. But he will not stay rejected. Because God will vindicate Jesus by raising him from the dead. And as Paul puts it in Philippians 2:9, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. So at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And Mark says, this was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Why? Because today, Jesus is giving us the spiritual eyes to see the futility of holding on to things that will pass away so quickly. Jesus is giving us spiritual eyes to see the futility of being anxious of those things that will surely be taken away one day. But Jesus is also giving us the eyes to see that the one thing that will remain for all eternity is the rule and the reign, and the Lordship, our Savior, and our King, Jesus Christ. And everything that you do in faith in Him and for Him, that lasts for all eternity. He will be the cornerstone that holds everything together. So friends, two things. Whatever it is you're holding on to, whatever it is that you're tapping for meaning, for significance, if it is not Jesus, and if it is not God, the scriptures tell us today, one day, it will all pass away. No matter how great you are, privilege, position, comfort, even the quiet life of, that will come to an end in a flash. But the second thing Jesus wants to impress on us today, that there is a place where you can find eternal hope, comfort, and joy, and peace. And that is in Him. Recognizing that He is the one that died and rose again. When we build our lives on Him, do you see how peace comes? Because when we fail Him, He forgives us through His death. And when we actually come to Him and build our lives on Him and do what He says, when we live for Him, then we have the hope that this King who has persistently pursued us in spite of our constant spurning of Him, this is the King that will keep us. This is the King that will secure us. And this is the King who will love us for all eternity. Friends, where is your hope today? Where is your hope? If you're not a Christian today or you're investing in Christianity, let the truths of this passage strike your heart. We're not even talking theology. We're just talking reality. Anything that you depend on that is not eternal, that is not Jesus, that it is not God, it will pass away. And Christian, you need to hear that too. You need to hear that too because you forget so easily. And yet, God gives us something that is eternal. His Son, our Savior and King. Let's pray.